Hello, this is Daniel Poppy, pastor at Emmaus Road Church in Fort Collins, Colorado. Thank you so much for listening to our podcast. We hope this message will help you grow in your walk with Christ. If you'd like to support this ministry, you can do so by visiting theroadfc.org and click on the giving link.
So let us pray. God of all who doubt and believe, by the gift of your Spirit, enable us to hear with our ears, to see with our eyes, and to touch with our hands your word of life, Jesus Christ, our Lord and our God. Amen. And please hear this scripture from John chapter 20, verses 19 to 31. That Sunday evening, the disciples were meeting behind locked doors because they were afraid of the Jewish leaders. Suddenly, Jesus was standing there among them. "Peace be with you," he said. As he spoke, he showed them the wounds in his hands and his side. They were filled with joy when they saw the Lord. Again, he said, "Peace be with you. As the Father has sent me, so I am sending you." Then he breathed on them and said, "Receive the Holy Spirit. If you forgive anyone's sins, they are forgiven. If you do not forgive them, they are not forgiven." One of the 12 disciples, Thomas, nicknamed the twin, was not with the others when Jesus came. They told him, "We have seen the Lord." But he replied, "I won't believe it unless I see the nail wounds in his hands, put my fingers into them, and place my hand into the wound on his side." 8 days later, the disciples were together again, and this time Thomas was with them. The doors were locked, but suddenly, as before, Jesus was standing among them. "Peace be with you," he said. Then he said to Thomas, "Put your finger here and look at my hands. Put your hand into the wound in my side. Don't be faithless any longer. Believe." "My Lord and my God," Thomas exclaimed. Then Jesus told him, "You believe because you have seen me. Blessed are those who believe without seeing me." The disciples saw Jesus do many other miraculous signs in addition to the ones recorded in this book. But these are written so that you may continue to believe that Jesus is the Messiah, the Son of God, and that by believing in him, you will have life by the power of his name. This is the word of God for the people of God.
Well, welcome to the second Sunday of Easter. There's kind of a lot that's going on in the season of Easter. Easter, the Easter feast, is an 8-day feast. It begins last Easter Sunday and goes through tomorrow. So today is actually the second Sunday of Easter, the Easter feast, but it's also the second Sunday of the season of Easter, Eastertide. You know, this season is where we observe the dramatic events after the resurrection of Christ, leading up to one of the important days on the Christian calendar, the impartation of the Holy Spirit on the day of Pentecost. You know, the invitations that we receive in this season are many and varied. We're responding in many ways in which the miracle of Easter is making us new. That is kind of the focus that we'll be looking at. You know, in some traditions, this second Sunday of Easter is kind of jokingly referred to, but also it also has the name Low Sunday. If Easter Sunday is High Sunday, this is Low Sunday, and the joke is it's Low Sunday because the seats tend to be a little bit more sparse. There's maybe a little bit less pomp and circumstances we have, you know, on the day of Easter. But in reality, this term just refers to this as being the second Sunday in that celebration of the Feast of Easter. There's no doubt, though, that this more intimate gathering that we experience typically on Low Sunday is reminiscent to sometimes the gathering of faith, but it's also reminiscent to the story we just heard of the disciples gathered in that locked upper room. the days after the crucifixion. You know, the throngs of people from the procession of the palms are long gone. And now it's a much more humble, intimate gathering in that upper room. It's a humble gathering, not just in number, but also in nature. I think you could hear that in the passage. The gathering there is an honest one. It's a group of friends seeking consolation and supporting one another as best they could. Christ said, "Peace be with you," because I think they needed peace in that moment. Now, these are folks who have lived their whole lives in close community with one another, especially the last 3 to 4 years as they were following Christ, sharing the good and the bad, the ups and the downs. And that, I think, is similar to our experience too, isn't it? It feels like a family encouraging one another. And oftentimes as a family, we need to encourage one another. We need to experience that same kind of fellowship. So you might see now why we have a connection to the psalm that we heard and the passage from Acts that we heard during our worship. You know, as we see the fellowship of believers and the way it enacts itself. You know, that passage in Acts is, of course, you know, kind of an idyllic one, describing the shared life that the community of faith had together, sharing their time, their energy, their attention, their possessions, their burdens, their struggles, their joys, and their celebrations. You know, it's a beautiful picture of what the church is intended to be. These close friends of Jesus gathered in that upper room are doing the same thing. But for them, there's a sense of fear and loss that they're having to reckon with. You know, it's just been 6 days since the resurrection. Christ has not appeared to all of them yet. And so there was still a real sense of loss. You know, the pain of the crucifixion was still fresh. And Jesus is just beginning to open the eyes of the faithful. You know, they're just beginning to believe and to see, or to see and believe, as the passage inspired us to consider. It's hard to tell which comes first for us. But Jesus says, "Blessed are those who believe and then see." And they really are working through quite a lot. You know, one thing we miss in the context from this piece of scripture, that we don't necessarily recognize the weight that they were gathering, that they were dealing with, was, you know, at this time of history, there were many claimants putting themselves forward as the Messiah, as the Savior for Israel. You know, our biblical canon doesn't really focus on these stories, but there's many other historical accounts that there was a string of quote-unquote messiahs who were rising up to some level of popularity during this time. Some of them received the same fate Christ did. Some others just disappeared. You know, so can you really blame Thomas for wanting to be like realistic with his question? "Hey, I'm not going to believe it's the Messiah until I see those wounds. I'm not necessarily going to be able to believe this until I see that Jesus is any different than all the others. That Jesus really is keeping his promises." You know, there were already many who were claiming to be Christ, but only Jesus was really who he said he was, really rose from the dead. You know, it sounds a bit like us today, the angst that Thomas was feeling. You know, in this season of Eastertide, it is one in which we wrestle with the hope of the big promises and the reality of our broken and tough situations. You know, the season of Eastertide is when we choose whether that we're going to live in the consolation, the hope of Easter, or remain in the desolation of the tomb. You know, as I was considering all these things this week, I was drawn to the epistle passage from our lectionary passages for this Sunday. So actually, I think we're going to end up spending most of our time considering 1 John, the passage in 1 John. You know, this passage of the disciples in the upper room from the Gospel of John sets the stage for us. But as 1 John speaks to the first generations of the Christian church, I think it kind of really touches on the angst that we feel, kind of the ups and downs that we feel of the Easter season. So we'll hear 1 John chapter 1, beginning in verse 1 through chapter 2, verse 2. Let us hear the word. We proclaim to you the one who existed from the beginning, who we have heard and seen. We saw him with our own eyes and touched him with our own hands. He is the word of life. This one who is life itself was revealed to us, and we have seen him. And now we testify and proclaim to you that he is the one who is eternal life. He was with the Father, and then he was revealed to us. We proclaim to you what we ourselves have actually seen and heard, so that you may have fellowship with us. And our fellowship is with the Father, with the Son, Jesus Christ. We are writing these things to you so that you may fully share our joy. This is the message that we heard from Jesus and now declare to you. God is light, and there is no darkness in him at all. So, we are lying if we say that we have fellowship with God, but go on living in spiritual darkness. We are not practicing the truth. But if we are living in the light, as God is in the light, then we have fellowship with each other, and the blood of Jesus, his Son, cleanses us from all sin. If we claim that we have no sin, we are only fooling ourselves and not living in the truth. But if we confess our sins to him, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all wickedness. If we claim we have not sinned, we are calling God a liar and showing that his word has no place in our hearts. My dear children, I'm writing you this so that you will not sin. But if anyone does sin, we have an advocate who pleads our case before the Father. He is Jesus Christ, the one who is truly righteous. He himself is the sacrifice that atones for the sins, not only our sin, but the sin of all the world. This is the word of God for the people of God. Thanks be to God. You know, Easter is all about the resurrection. But sooner or later, we each have to ask ourselves the question, is there life after Easter? We've all experienced the joy of Easter Sunday, the celebrations, only to find ourselves in moments where it doesn't feel like we're very alive. You know, not just after the very first Easter are we asking, is there life after Easter, but after the many Easters that you and I have experienced that have followed the first. For each of us, the dozens and dozens of Easters we experienced throughout our lives. Is there life after Easter? You know, we expect to live free and easy, that to be born again means that we've made it, that we're on easy street, you know, that life should be nice and smooth and easy. But that's not our experience. Theologian Paul Tillich said of this, of that cycle, year after year, the longed for perfection of life does not appear. When the old compulsions reign with us as they have for decades, when despair destroys all joy and courage. Have you ever felt that angst, that angst described in 1 John, but also from the theologian Paul Tillich? The author, I think, of 1 John recognizes that that's how we live. And, you know, they were writing in the near the end of the first century, so they hadn't seen as many Easters come and go as we, but still, they were deeply concerned with their community's struggle, especially since there were so many in that time, even doubting that Jesus was who he said he was. This passage kind of evokes, for some of us, those stern sermons that we've heard throughout our lives. Just do it. Just stop living in the darkness, just be in the light, right? You know, but I think there's some important encouragements for us in this passage today. You know, it's honest with the fact that the allure of sin is real. The allure of sin and darkness is real. But again, as it promises so many times in Scripture, that Jesus is the antidote for that sin and darkness. The shared life that we have with one another, though, is essential for kind of making that stick in our lives. So it is these three themes that I think taken together provide us hope from this passage today. Living these cycles as one Easter turns into another, these are the things that draw us closer and closer into Christ-likeness. You know, we long for ease and peace, and yet we experience pruning and transition over and over again. You know, we all live this paradox concerning the reality that Christ has come. We celebrate that during Advent and during the season of Christmastide. And really even through Lent and through our time leading up to Easter, Christ has come, lived among us, showed us what it's like to be human. And yet Christ, after his resurrection, ascended to heaven with a promise, I will come again. And in that coming, I will make all things right, eliminating once and for all the corruption that taints our world. You know, we call this space in between the already not yet, and that's where we live, in that space in between. On one hand, Jesus has revealed that God is light and in him there is no darkness at all, and yet there is darkness in this world. The world, therefore, is sharply divided between those who live in the light and those who live in the darkness, right? Between those who know the truth and live it and those who may claim they want to. And on the other hand, we recognize that while followers of Christ should not sin, many of us still struggle with sin. God reveals new sin in our lives for us to cleanse and to work through. Our lives end up not being so much black and white as much as a little bit of gray a lot of the time. Does this make us one of the liars or the hypocrites that we read about in 1 John? You know, we feel caught in this cycle from which there feels to be no escape. So what does the darkness really tempt us to do? What is it tempting us to live into? You know, the primary temptation of the darkness is to give up, to stop trying, to stop bringing the Lord our shortcomings. But the encouragement today is that the true darkness, as described in our passage, really is the inability to recognize our own need for rescue, our own need for a savior, our own need for confession and forgiveness. The temptation of the darkness for the Christian is to deny the cycles that we live in with Christ and our need for ongoing refinement in our lives. We're tempted to play the blame game, you know, passing off the wrongdoings of ours onto some other people, therefore justifying the things that we've done, placing it onto the actions of other people, or perhaps just our lousy circumstances. You don't have to look very far in Scripture to see this. You know, this is exactly what's happening in Genesis chapter 3. Blame and suspicion is all around. Well, she gave it to me. It's not my fault. You know, we're also tempted by the darkness to live in this delusion that we don't have a sin problem at all. The things that we're doing, they're not sin. And yet the passage says, if we claim that we have no sin, we're only fooling ourselves and not living in the truth. But if we confess our sins to him, he is faithful and just to forgive our sins and to cleanse us from all wickedness. So here on the second Sunday of Easter, I'm not sure if you were expecting a sermon on sin, but here we are. This is the life that we live. The good news is that those of us who live in communion with God the Father, we have an antidote to this dilemma, and that's Jesus. But I think sometimes we kind of misunderstand exactly what it's supposed to do, exactly what our life is supposed to be like as a part of that antidote. In our brokenness and our failures, we confess our sin, we receive forgiveness, and we're restored. We think that that should be it, right? But I think what it means, what this passage is reminding us is, what it means to live in Christian holiness is to come to the Lord each time we're aware of our shortcomings. Holiness is not perfection that denies certain actions or ways of thinking as being sinful. Rather, it is the humble posture which causes us to rush back to Jesus with any thought or deed in our lives that contradicts the life that he demonstrated for us. You know, many streams of faith, including our own denominational association as Wesleyan Nazarenes, we know this holiness as sanctification. What does it mean to be sanctified? Many of us who have lived in these streams, we've wrestled with this idea all of our lives because we've got the idea that to be sanctified means we're done. We no longer struggle or deal with sin. But that's not our experience, is it? You know, this makes us either fear that we weren't somehow honest or doing it right when we confess our shortcomings, or that somehow Christ is either unable or uninterested in really giving us freedom from those things. It creates a dilemma for us. And what a tragic dilemma it is. Many of you have felt this in your life, and you've just wanted to give up. But I think the reminder today is the holiness life that Christ calls us to is one of humility and confession. You know, we don't do this often around here, but I'm going to quote from our Articles of Faith, our denominational stance on this concept of sanctification. Here's what it says. We believe that sanctification is the work of God which transforms us into the likeness of Christ. It is enacted by God's grace through the Holy Spirit in salvation and the continued perfecting work of the Holy Spirit throughout our lives. That sounds right. That sounds good. It goes on to say, there is a marked distinction between purity of heart and maturity of character. The former is obtained in an instant, the result of the forgiveness that we receive in Christ and sanctification. The latter is the result of continued growth in grace. In other words, we get better at it as we go. We believe that the grace of entire sanctification includes the divine impulse to grow in grace as Christ-like discipleship. However, this impulse must be conscientiously nurtured. Without such purposeful endeavor, one's witness may be impaired and the grace itself frustrated or lost. Participating in the means of grace, especially the fellowship, disciplines, and sacraments of the church, believers grow in grace and in wholehearted love for one another, God, and their neighbor. So in other words, the life of living in Christ-likeness is not about false perfection. Instead, it is about humility, confession, and accountability with the Holy Spirit and with one another. You know, when there's uncertainty concerning this meaning of, am I in the light? Am I in the darkness? It feels kind of gray around here. Am I being holy? Am I being humble enough? You know, I think the writer of 1 John does not, it's interesting as the writer of 1 John addresses this. They address this not by appealing to some kind of creed or some kind of statement of belief. Instead, They address this through the fellowship of the believers, to a communion that we have with God the Father, with Christ, but also with one another. It says, if we are living in the light as God is in the light, then we have fellowship with each other. And the blood of Jesus, his Son, cleanses us from all sin. You know, this is something for us to grasp onto today, here on Low Sunday, the intimate gathering of those who are here. This passage talks about what is true. It talks about who may be in the truth and who may not be, whether Jesus was who he said he was, whether he's keeping his promises or not. But what if we're really being invited into a conversation, a relationship with one another and with Christ? And in relationship, those of you who are married, those of you who have a close friend, a significant other, as you know, despite your best efforts, sometimes you fall short. Sometimes you get it wrong. It doesn't usually work out to deny that. The best approach is to have your spouse or your friend or your other say, you know what, that hurt. And you confess and say, I'm sorry. All this is to say that the gospel of Christ is not so much a doctrine, a statement of belief, to be able to rattle off from memory or prop up false notions of behavior. Rather, instead, it is fellowship with the Father and the Son, the help and the power of the Holy Spirit, and fellowship with one another as we hold each other accountable to the lives that we proclaim, to walk along the hard road, the difficult stretches that we experience. As we remind ourselves last week in our message, Christ has no body here on earth except ours. In other words, if we want to receive the support, the consolation, the encouragement, the words of Christ, we need to look to Scripture and we need to look to each other to receive that. You know, we live the questions, we practice confession, we humbly work out our faith in openness before God and before one another. This is the gospel. This is what the community, the church, is to be. And this is the plan. This is the plan that Christ had for the church. So for each of us today, I suppose we need to assess where we feel like we are on that journey. How do we identify with those conditions that we've been talking about? You know, are we still stuck in the allure of sin and darkness? Are we working out our life in the light through Christ as he's provided us the antidote to sin through our confession? Are we those who are maybe a little further along, maybe experiencing some of that maturity of Christian character that was described in our articles of faith, therefore able to share the journey with others who are still working it out? That's what it means. You know, perhaps like Thomas, you're still needing to see and to touch Jesus simply to know that he is who he said he is. Perhaps you're neck deep in the refining process and it doesn't feel good. You know, perhaps you're neck deep in having your actions and your priorities and your motivations worked out. You find yourself daily sometimes feeling the need to confess. I think that's where we all will be in one way or the other till Christ returns. Perhaps you've come a long way, and thanks to Jesus and the impact of others in your life, you now find yourself in a position to help and to bless and to mentor others. You know, as we come to the table today, I wonder if we might kind of recognize ourselves in one of those areas, or perhaps in all of those areas in some ways. We live multidimensional lives, don't we? Question is, what do we need? And what do we have to share and to give, not only to God, but to one another? As we come to this table, as we always do, we come with open hands. We do that so we can receive this means of grace through these elements of God in our lives. But as we come with those open hands today, I think it might be meaningful for us to imagine in those hands our offering to God. Where are we today? What do I need? And what do I have to give? Not only to God, but to one another in this fellowship of believers. And to your families, to your workplaces, to your communities. So on this second Sunday of Easter, let's be honest, confessing our shortcomings, receiving the work of the Holy Spirit sanctifying us, drawing us ever into more Christ-likeness, as we trust and obey and do our best to love and to give and to be generous, to live in fellowship with one another. Lord God, thank you for your love for us. And God, I guess I have to confess that it never gets old hearing your promise to receive our shortcomings and to cleanse us from our sin. And God, we're so grateful that you use us, you use your church, despite the fact that we don't have it all figured out, despite the fact that we are not perfect, and yet you still use us and your church to bless and to bring us ever closer, not only in our lives, but also in our communities and in the world. As dark as it seems outside at times, we recognize, Lord, how far we've come. And we thank you. God, as we gather at your table now, we do so with open hands. We do so confessing our shortcomings, recognizing our need. Lord, experiencing your refinement of us, drawing us ever closer into your likeness. And God, we ask for your strength and endurance to kind of remain in the process. Lord, protect us from just wanting to give up. Protect us from wanting to make excuses or place blame. Lord, draw us ever into your loving kindness. Amen.